Well, I am glad to be with you again this Sunday. If you don't know me, I am Javen. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and I got a chance to meet a couple, a few of you. Some I've met before, and then you I forget that I met you. That's always a horrible thing. It looks bad on me, and I'm so sorry. I try not to do that. I do my best to remember my kids' names. But I'm so glad to be with you. Pastor Casey is on a much-needed vacation today, and we hope that them and their family have a great, great week. I have a confession to make as we get started this morning. As I make this confession, I just ask that if this confession bothers you, that you don't hold this against me. Please, if you had a good opinion of me, don't change your opinion, okay? If you didn't, then change it to good, all right? Some of you may like that I made this confession because it might justify a same feeling that you have. Some men in here may want to take my man card when I make this confession, but that's all right. There's no shame in my game. I am a fan of Disney. I am. I love Disney. I really do. Now, I know that some have a problem with Disney, and that's fine. I understand. I appreciate it. But I love Disney. I love the stories of good triumphing over evil. And I can always take that story and relate it that the power of God is greater than any evil power. You know, Disney doesn't express that, but that's the power we know and we believe. But I love Disney. I love watching the movies with my kids. I'm guilty of having Disney music in my playlist. I'm sorry, I do. And I do let it play sometimes even when the kids aren't in the car. I'm sorry, I do. And some of you are singing that right now. Let it go. Let this story go. Just move on. But even more, I love Disney World. My parents took me to Disney World when I was a kid, and I've had the privilege to take, Jenny and I have had the privilege to take our kids to Disney World. And the thing is, when I get to Disney, I become a huge kid. I think I might become more of a kid than my kids are kids at Disney World. And I love even seeing the characters. When I see the characters, I get excited. I love them. In fact, Goofy's always been one of my favorite. When we took our picture with Goofy, I got so excited that I covered Griffin's face with their autograph thing. And you can see he's trying to poke his face through. Like, I want to be in the picture too, Dad. You know. And the photographer had to tell me, put your hand down. You're covering your child's face. And I was like, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. And you know, but we get excited. And in fact, I guess one of the characters recognized how much I loved being around them, that she wanted to express her love back. And I had to tell her to step off because Daisy got a little forward with me. Jenny got a little jealous. So I had to, whoa, I'm married now. You need to step back. But don't just think it's me. My wife is a huge fan of Beauty and the Beast. She loves Beauty and the Beast. And she fell in love with the story of Belle as a young child because she related to the Belle before Belle was Princess Belle. Because Belle was the loner, I shouldn't say loner, the girl by herself that loved to read and got entrenched in the stories that she would read. Because that was Jenny. She loved to read and loved to get involved in the stories. So when we were in Epcot walking around the World Showcase, Belle walked by us, and we stalked Belle until we were able to get a picture with Belle. And you can see the excitement on Jenny's face when she took, she's more excited than Gretchen to be taking a picture with Belle. But our kids love the characters too. I think Grayson's favorite is the chipmunks. He loved Chip and Dale. You can see, look, he's just, oh. I mean, look at that. You're like, and you see like just the, wow, he's in love with them. And they did a great, Griffin was more of the macho man, even though Gaston's not always a great guy. Look, I mean, he's just thrilled with being with Gaston. The machoism, of the, you know, the muscle, the flexing, he did that a lot. Griffin loved that. He never was much of a fan of the princesses. I think he thinks they have cooties. It was hard to get him in pictures with them. But when we saw Anna and Elsa, our kids loved that. Gretchen was captivated. She's actually trying to get Griffin to be in the picture there, telling him that she is all about cool stuff too. She was chased through the forest by wolves and fought. You know, she was really into the character. And my kids are entrenched into this as well. And I think we got a zoomed in image of Gretchen's face. I mean, look at her. She is just captivated. Now leave that picture up there for a minute. She is just captivated by the story and what Disney would say, the magic of it all, right? And so I remember Jenny coming and telling me one day, she said, Javen Griffin came to me and told me something. And I'll never forget this. If you have a child in here, spoiler alert for them maybe, so cover their ears. But she said that he came up to her and said, Mom, I know the characters aren't real. They're just people in costumes. Huh? No, they're not. They're real, dude. Yeah, that's real, you know? I believe it. So, but it's just something that's kind of heartbreaking when your child begins to lose their childhood magic, their childhood wonder, right? When you see the childhood wonder kind of leaving from them, there's something that's heartbreaking about that. Now, Pastor Casey, in his message last week, he made this statement. He said, may we never lose our wonder for God. May we never lose our wonder for God. And I wanted to kind of expound on that some more this week, because even more heartbreaking than a child losing their childhood wonder is when a child of God loses their wonder for God. I mean, it's extremely heartbreaking when that happens and when that takes place in our life. But I believe that we can keep the wonder of God. I believe we don't have to lose that wonder. And I want to look at a few ways I think that we can do that this morning. I'm going to go ahead and give you those three ways. So even though I give you these, don't block out on me and not listen the rest of the way. Okay? Because I want to kind of unwrap these thoughts. But I believe that we can keep the wonder of God by remembering His promises, trusting in His power, and living in His presence. If we do these things, if we remember the promises of God, trust in His power, and live our life in His presence, I believe it's going to be really hard for us to lose the wonder we have for God. I'm going to read a couple of passages of Scripture. You can go ahead and jump to Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at some verses from Romans 4 and some from Hebrews chapter 3 as well. So we're going to look at these, and then I'm going to reference what they're referencing in the Old Testament from these New Testament passages. The Bible is extremely important to the faith of a Christian. We've said this before. This book was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors. And all of these authors over 1,500 years tell one story. And that's the redemption story of God through Jesus Christ. It is amazing to think that 1,500 years, 40 different authors tell that one story. And we need to understand this. We need to look at this. We need to grab this. We need to read it for ourselves. Yes, sometimes when we read it, it can get confusing. But when we read and see the whole, it helps us understand things that other single passages that we read even more. When we understand the whole and we see the whole, we get the bigger picture. And that's what we need. We need the bigger picture, right? So let's jump in and let's look at Romans chapter 4 real quick. And then we'll go over to Hebrews chapter 3. But Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 18. It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, if you're following along with the screen up here, you'll see a word in yellow. And if you're following along up here and you see that word, I want you to say that word out loud with me as we read it. Okay, so if you're following along, you say that out loud with me when we get to it. Going into verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had to do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and He was raised to life for our justification. And then if we flip to Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to read a few verses here. Starting at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, testifying to what he said and what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, I want to dive in and look at what he is referencing here in Rome, or what the author, what Paul is referencing in this letter that he wrote to the Church of Rome, and what the author of Hebrews is referencing in his letter here. I want to look at that and think about these thoughts this morning. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham. Right? He made a promise to Abraham. He told Abraham that I am going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation, and all nations will be blessed by you and through you. I'm going to make you into this great nation. Now, if you're going to be made into a great nation, it's probably good if you have a son, all right? A child that can carry on that name and can carry that nation on. Abraham did not have a child. In fact, his wife was barren and couldn't have children. And on top of that, they were, as Paul wrote in his letter to Romans, old. Alright? They were old. And most of the time, you don't have children when you're really old. Okay? And so they were thinking, this isn't going to take place. In fact, it was kind of comical to Sarah, because she laughed when she heard that this was going to happen. Right? But God delivered, and God worked, and God gave them a son, despite Abraham trying to make it work on his own, all right, and having a son with Hagar and naming him Ishmael. That wasn't the promise of God. God had His promise, and that promise was to be through Abraham and his wife Sarah, right? So they did, and God gave them Isaac, okay? And then as we see this, so God, Abraham now has a child, one son. Great nation. One son. Right? If you're following this, you're thinking that's still not that great of a nation, one son. But as we fast forward through Genesis, we see that God became the God, and we see Him referenced all the time, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look, Bible trivia people, there you go. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jacob became a father as well. He became a father to 12 different boys. One of those boys, the other brothers didn't like very much because they thought that boy was a daddy's boy. And then he told them that he had dreams that all of them were going to bow down to him. And then any of us know that if your siblings tell you that one day you're going to bow down to me, you're not going to like them very much either, right? So they sold him. They sold him into slavery. His name was Joseph. Now, Jacob's name was changed, just to go back and preface this. Jacob's name was changed because Jacob meant deceiver, and that's really what he was, because it should have been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, but Jacob deceived all that. You can go back and read this in Genesis. It's phenomenal. I'm telling you, you need to read all of the Bible. You see the whole picture. But he became, you know, Isaac, and Jacob changed, God changed his name to Israel. So Jacob, Israel, had Joseph. Joseph was sent off, and he became a slave in Potiphar and Pharaoh's palace. Okay, he is there in Egypt. But God uses Joseph to deliver them from a famine, because He uses Joseph to interpret dreams and to set them up in a way that they would not become victims to this famine. Okay, now what also happens is that it rescues the Israelites, Joseph's brothers and his father, because they have to go to him in order to be rescued from the famine. And guess what they have to do? They have to bow down to him. See, God fulfills his promises. God fulfills these things. So this happens, and it tells us in the beginning of Exodus that Joseph's brothers, his family, moved to Egypt with him. And it tells us that there was about 70 of them. So we've gone from 1 to 70. All right? That's a little bit better of a nation. We're working. And then just a few verses later, we see that now there's a new king, a new leader of Egypt. He doesn't know who Joseph is. He don't care what Joseph did in the past. And he is learning that the Israelites, the Hebrews, are growing in number. They're so numerous that he's afraid they're going to overtake the Egyptians. Right? So he says we need to kill every boy that is born of the Israelites, of the Hebrews. So he issues this decree. Now one mama says, nah, not my baby. She puts him in a basket, puts him in a river, the Nile. That baby floats down and into where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing. She takes that baby and raises that baby in Pharaoh's palace. We'll get to that in a minute. But this is phenomenal what's taking place, okay? So where am I? All right. So they're numerous. But we see that Pharaoh's plan doesn't work. Because in Exodus chapter 12, when God finally rescues them from the slavery of the Egyptians, and we'll get to that in a second, we see that it tells us there were 600,000 men. Men! 600,000. We've gone from 1 to 70 to 600,000. Alright? We're starting to see a nation grow here, right? Now that's just men. Right? Probably those men are married. You double that, that's 1.2 million. Most historians and theologians that study this time and spend time in archaeological studies and all these types of things, they estimate that there was any, at the time of freedom from Egypt, that there was anywhere from 2.5 to 3.5 million Israelites. We went from 1 to 70 to millions. God is fulfilling his promise. He made a promise, this is going to happen. He's fulfilling that promise, right? And we are seeing the fulfillment of that promise come to pass and grow and grow and grow. And he eventually takes them into the promised land, the place that he told them he was going to lead them, the place that he told them he was going to take them. He takes them into the promised land. And we see God work and fulfill promise after promise after promise to the Israelites. But sadly, somewhere along the way, even in seeing the fulfillment of these promises, we see the Israelites over and over again lose their wonder for God. Why? Because they would forget the promises of God. Even in one of those times when he rescued them, they were told to take stones from the Jordan and build a monument. Why build a monument? So that they would remember and generations coming would remember God fulfills his promises. But even though they had those, they would forget how God fulfills their promises, his promises, and they would lose their wonder. They would lose the wonder they had for God. But see, God's power, his might, his authority, all that he was moving them to fulfill those promises that he made to Abraham. Remember, Sarah was barren. You cannot have a child if you're barren, if you can't produce. And the only way for Sarah to have that child was for a miracle to take place. But see, for God, that's not impossible. Because nothing is impossible with God. In fact, nothing is nothing to God. Right? Did you catch that? Nothing is nothing to God. He created this whole universe out of nothing. Nothing existed. The author of the Psalm says that he breathed and then boom, it was. All right? That's the power of God. So Sarah's barrenness was nothing to him. He said, I told you, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a child. She had a child, even though she was barren. And then God, through his power, worked through Joseph, like we said, to interpret dreams that no one else could interpret. The magicians, the sorcerers, none of them around him could interpret these dreams. Joseph was interpreting them and led them into this place. And then we get into one of the section of the Old Testament that I absolutely love in Exodus, when God works through Moses and delivers the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. I love this section of the Old Testament. The first thing we see is God, is Moses is out shepherding, and that's a cool story of how he got to this point. You can read that, and that's pretty cool. But he's out shepherding, and he comes up on this bush that's burning but not being consumed. And then he hears a voice coming from it. I mean, that's pretty awesome, right? I mean, that's pretty cool. And I'm like probably you. I sit and wonder sometimes, God, why don't you still do that? Because that's so awesome. You know, I would love to come up on a bush that's burning and not being consumed, and you'd speak, and I'd be like, wow, right? I mean, that's just cool. So God's power is working in this way. But then God starts telling Moses, I'm going to use you to free my people from Egypt. Okay, from the slavery that they're under. I'm going to use you. Now, this takes some convincing to Moses, all right? When you read this passage, you can see yourself in this, I promise. I see myself in it. It takes some convincing, all right? God's got to work with him. One of the things he does to convince him, don't worry, I'm going to be with you, is he tells him, you've got a staff in your hand. Take that staff, throw that staff on the ground. When he throws it on the ground, it becomes a what? Bible trivia people. Snake! Yes, see, you're good. You're like, why are you telling me this stuff? I know it. But he turns it into a snake, all right? Now, if that's me at that point, I run. I'm out. I don't like snakes. I don't do snakes, right? That's God would have to turn it into something else at that point. A roach, I'd step on it. But anyway, it turns it into a snake. And so then he tells him, pick it up. So he grabs it by his tail. He picks it up. It becomes a staff again. Now this is important because God's going to use him to do this in front of Pharaoh again to show Pharaoh how powerful he is as God. Right? So he goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. Under what power you tell me to do it? The Almighty God, the great I am. That's who. Right? What you got? And then he says, all right, I'm gonna show me. What's the power? He throws his staff on the ground and becomes a snake. And Pharaoh calls in his magicians and sorcerers. And he says, take your staffs and turn those staffs into snakes. So they do it. And we're sinners. We're like, well, okay, they did it. But now there's something key here, and I'm going to explain that in just a second. But first off, understand this. Pharaoh, when he wore a crown, he had a crown that would sit on his head. And on that crown was an open-faced cobra. It was a Urias, I think is how you pronounce it. I think I have a picture of there. There it is. He had that on the front of his crown. Now, what that signified, what the Israelites were taught and what the Egyptians knew, that anytime he put that on, it was saying, I am the most powerful man in the most powerful nation at this point in the time of our history. There is no other nation, no other kingdom, no other army greater than Egypt at this point. They were feared by all. And when he put that crown on, it said, I am the most powerful man. In fact, to most, he became a deity, a god, because he was Pharaoh and he was of God's status. And he had this open-faced cobra sitting there on his, to let everybody know, I will attack and I will defeat you. But this, Moses' staff turns into a snake. Magicians and sorcerers turn their staffs into a snake. Well, guess what the Bible tells us? Moses' staff, that was a snake, ate their snakes. And then he picks it up and he's standing there with it. What you got now? My God is powerful than you. That's what he's trying to say. Right? My God is powerful than you. Now, Moses didn't really have that confidence, I don't think, because we saw that he had to be convinced and Aaron had to go with him. You can read that too. It's all in Exodus. But then God has to bring 10 different plagues to convince Pharaoh to release the Israelites. Now, what's so awesome about this is every plague that he brought was an attack on an Egyptian god. It was an attack on Egyptian god because the Egyptians worshipped multiple gods. Multiple gods. They didn't have just one god. They worshipped multiple gods. And every god meant something and revealed something and stood for something. And they got what they had through those different gods. But God brought these 10 plagues. And each miracle, each miraculous event that took place was an attack on that god. To say, that god is not as powerful as me, the one true God. The one almighty God. The great I am. That I told Moses, that's who I am. The great I am. They're not powerful. The knee. If the first plague that he brought, and we're not going to look at all of them, but I just want to hit this one. And if you follow along in YouVersion events, I linked an article that will take you to show you how each plague attacks an Egyptian god. But the first one, when he turned the Nile, was against the Nile River. Now, the Nile was a huge source for the Egyptians. Huge. Most of their wealth, everything that they had, they believed came from the Nile providing that for them. They had gods of the Nile. They had a god of fertility, a god of wealth and power. All of that stuff was wrapped up in the Nile. And everything that they had, their crops and the fish and the waterfowl and everything, it all was because of the Nile. They relied heavily on the Nile. If anything would have ever happened to the Nile, then they would have been up the creek. So anyway, so they had the Nile. That was the great power for them. Right? Well, God turned the Nile into blood. None of that can operate if the Nile is blood. They can't turn it back from blood. God turned it to blood. And he said, look, I created the Nile. This source that you rely on that is there because I created it. I made it there. And the only reason you can rely on that is because of me. I am greater than your gods that you worship that are connected to this Nile. But it didn't take, that wasn't enough to convince, so they had to go through 9 different plays. One, they worshiped a god that was a cow. Right? Because that god of the cows provided their livestock. Well, God said you can pray to your cow all you want to. Boom, your cattle are dead. I created the cows, okay? Worship your god cow all you want to, but he's not providing you the cows. I am. They're living because I created them. But he does this over and over and over again and shows that there is no power greater than him. And the Israelites, they see this. They get to see this power revealed personally. Now, I wouldn't want to live in that day because I wouldn't want to live what they did. I'd want to see God working that way, but I wouldn't want to live in that, you know? But they got to see it, and God's power worked over and over and over again and powerfully took them into the promised land and powerfully rescued them from battle after battle after battle. And the Israelites saw this over and over and over again of God's power working. But sadly, when we read in the Old Testament, we constantly see the Israelites losing their wonder for God. Why? Because they would stop trusting in his power. They would start relying on something else. They even built their own golden cow. But they would lose their wonder because they would stop trusting in God's power. God's been trying to show them all along. He's with them. He's right there with them. From the beginning of creation, that's all God wanted was relationship. For us to be in his presence, to be in relationship with him. The beginning of Genesis, it tells us that Adam and Eve walked in the garden, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with them. He wanted relationship with them. He was with Abraham and he guided and directed Abraham, showed him he was with him. When we go into Exodus, we see that he tells Moses, I've heard the prayers of the Israelites. What does that tell us? That tells us that even though they were in a place where they felt like they were forgotten, they felt like God's presence wasn't there. God says, yes, I am, and I hear your prayers, and I hear what you're saying. Why? Because I long to be in your presence. When God delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he rescued them, he took them out, he had them build the first tabernacle. Why? Was that tabernacle? What was that tabernacle for? It was to show them that God's presence was with them. That God was with them, and it was a mobile tabernacle. They could move it, and God, wherever they went, God would go with them. In fact, Moses was so hungry for God's presence, he would cry out and pray, God, I don't want to go anywhere if your presence isn't there. And the whole time, God had been trying to show him, and ever since, God's been trying to show us. That's what I'm saying, Moses. It doesn't matter where you are. I am with you. It doesn't matter what you go through, what you face, where you are, where life takes you. I am there. That's the whole thing. But and God would show himself over and over and over again to the Israelites. And they would see that he wants to be with them. He longs to be with them. He longs to live in their presence. Over and over and over again, he would do this. But sadly, they would lose their wonder towards God. Why? Because they would get distracted. And they'd stop putting him first. Stop living with him in his presence. And they'd start worshiping other gods and following other things instead of living in God's presence. Now we can read these passages of Scripture and we can see them. And knowing what we know, looking at this, we can look at them and think, why? Why? Why do they do this? Why do they let themselves get trapped in this place where over and over again they're losing their wonder for God? Why? But in reality, we're not so different than them. If we were to read this Bible and this book and see the way the people respond to God with open eyes to think, am I like that, rather than how could you do that, we might find ourselves sadly in a lot similar state as them sometimes. That we would do it. Why? Because somewhere along the way, somewhere along the path in our life, we will forget that God is a God that fulfills his promises. We'll stop trusting in God, and we'll start trusting in another power. We'll start trusting in our own control or something else. And we'll get distracted and we'll live outside of His presence. But God has made a promise. In fact, one of the first promises that we see from God actually comes when man had fallen. And He told Adam and Eve, and he was speaking to the serpent that led them into this, and He was bringing a punishment. In this time of judgment, in this time of place, and in midst of their rebellion, we see the grace and the mercy of God come forth. Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, He looks at the serpent and He tells him, He says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, you will strike his heel." Now, if I see a fight, I'm going to go with the one that crushes the head, not the one that bruises the heel. Alright? And the offspring that he is referring to is who Paul points out in his letter to the church of Rome, that it was the offspring that came through the nation of Abraham, the seed that would come forth, that would be the promise fulfilled, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. See, God was making this promise to Adam and to Eve that even in all this mess, I'm going to get you out of this mess. I'm going to get you out of it. That's my promise to you. And as we go forward through the Bible, we see God getting us out of this mess. That's what we see, Him working towards that. But Adam and Eve, they fell into this trap because it tells us that they were tempted by, "You can become like God." And it's always been interesting to me that the whole way we got into this mess was because Adam grasped for equality with God. But our way out is through Jesus Christ and what Paul tells in the letter to the Philippians, who Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. There's a difference in that. Our way out through Jesus Christ, who was God, but considered it more important to come and die for us than to live solely as deity in heaven with God. He is the promise fulfilled. He is the redemption for mankind revealed. He is our promise that we hold on to. And His path will make that happen. And a question that we should often ask ourselves is, where am I trying to be God versus where am I trusting God? See, we're limited in a lot of ways. We are limited in power. We are limited in knowledge and wisdom. We are limited in time and space. And I could expound on those, but I'm not because of time. But God is not. And even if we recognize and realize that we're limited in those things and God is not, we still fall into this trap where we try to be God and be in control of situations rather than letting God be God. Because we get scared of the circumstance, we get scared of the situation, and we don't let God be God in a sense. When we look at the story of Moses, it's teaching us who God is and who we are. Who is God? He is who He needs to be. He told Moses, He said, "I am. I am." What does that mean? It means I am. Whatever you need, I am. And who are we? We are a small part of His creation. Moses teaches us the answer to the question, "Who am I?" can be and should be, "I am God's, and that is enough. I belong to God, and that is enough." And as the author of Hebrews points out, that as great as the work that Moses did, as great as the leadership that Moses had, Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was not Savior. Jesus is Savior. Moses was a faithful servant. But Jesus was God's Son, is God's Son. And we are His. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. And we can keep and maintain the wonder we have towards God our Father, toward Jesus our Lord and Savior. If you remember, Jesus is the promise fulfilled. His power is great. And I need to live and follow Him and live in His presence. Listen, if we ever come across a place where we feel like, you know, that we don't know, that we feel like this power is greater, there is no sin, no circumstance, no issue, no situation that is greater than the power of the cross. If we are ever in a place where I feel like God has forgotten me, I feel like God is not here. I'm walking through this trial. I'm walking through this place and I feel lonely. I feel isolated. I don't feel like I'm being rescued. I don't feel like God is healing me. If you ever get to that place, all you need to do is remember the cross. Because God showed us how much He loved us through the cross. Jesus showed us how much He loved us through the cross. There's no greater power, nothing greater than the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing. If we ever feel ourselves losing the wonder that we have towards God, the wonder that we have towards our Lord and Savior, we have to remember Jesus has fulfilled His promise. And not only that, He's made us a couple promises as well. He promised us that He wouldn't leave us alone. He would send us His Holy Spirit to walk with us, to be with us, to guide us, to counsel us, to empower us. He would give us the Holy Spirit. He also promised us that in this world, there will be trouble. But fear not. I've overcome the world. And that Holy Spirit that I'm leaving you, that Holy Spirit that I give you, He's with you in that. And He also made this promise. He said, one day I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back and I'm going to redeem mankind, not just through my salvation power, but to be with me in eternity forever, literally in my presence. And we wonder some, we might get called, when is this going to happen? I'm not seeing this place. Remember, Abraham, he got that promise, but he died only with the promissory note and one child. It took 400 years before the promise began to be lived out. We don't know when the promise is fulfilled. We do know that God fulfills promises. So we remember His promises. We trust in His power. I'm not in control. I can't be in control. If I rely on my control, I'm going to live in anxiety, anger, frustration a lot. If I try to be, I'm not in control. There's nothing I can do and there's no power that can help me any greater than the power who is God. I have to trust in God and God alone. And I have to live and stay in His presence. I cannot let myself get distracted and walk out of the presence of God in my life.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethel Worship Center. We pray that something in the message helped you with where you are in your journey right now. If you have any questions or would like to know more about having your life transformed by Christ, we'd love to talk to you. You can find all the ways to contact us on our website, the simplest of which is to email us at bwc@bwccamden.com. If you have a story of transformation, we'd love to hear it. Please email us and share your story. Thank you again for listening, and we pray you are being transformed by God's grace and being a catalyst for transformation in your community.